area of systematic theology called angelology, or the doctrine of angels. And under the doctrine of angels, we will begin with a little section of introduction to the subject. And in our introduction, the first thing we need to do if we're going to study the doctrine of angels is to give it a definition. What do you mean by angelology? So number one will be definition. Let me say it, then we'll write it. The definition of the subject we're just about to begin a study of is this. Angelology is the study of all created beings that are not part of the Godhead and they are not part of the human race. Once again, angelology is the study of those created beings that are not part of the Godhead and they are not part of the human race. Now, in doing that, the first thing we need to ask is, what kind of source material do we have? Is there any body of information contained in Scripture to work with? If so, how much do we have? As in all our studies, the object is to gather the information that we have in Scripture to see what is said by Scripture. What kind of information do we have? First of all, if you would take the Old Testament, you will find it mentions angels about 108 times. Angels are mentioned in every book of the Old Testament except you'll find nothing in the book of Ruth, nothing in the book of Nehemiah, and nothing in the book of Esther. I don't know whether the fact that Ruth and Esther are both women has any bearing on the subject at all or not. But at any rate, Ruth, Nehemiah, and Esther has nothing. But in the Old Testament, you do have something to work with. You've got at least 108 mentions of angels in the Old Testament. The same occurs in the New Testament. You've got a good body of truth in the New Testament, because if you would trace angels throughout the New Testament, you find it occurs about 165 times. And that means that we have angels mentioned in every book of the New Testament except the epistles of John. By the epistles of John, I mean 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of James gives us nothing. So that when you look back and say, is it possible from Scripture to gather together any information that pertains to created beings that are not part of the Godhead and they're not part of the human race, do we have anything to work with? And I think you can see from the listing up here, we've got a good body of truth to work from as far as Scripture is concerned, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the next thing we need to deal with is the word angel itself. First of all, under the word angel, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is the word malak. And I expect the best way to spell it in English would be M-A-L-A-K, malak. Malak is a Hebrew word that means messenger. There's an easy way to remember that word, because the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And the I on the end is my, and the Malak on the front is my messenger. The book of Malachi, his man's name, was my messenger. And Malak is the Hebrew word for angel. The New Testament Greek word for angel is angelos. And it means messenger. Therefore, when we have the word angel in English, what do we really have? Transliteration, don't we? Because angel, A-N-G-E-L, is simply the transliteration of the Greek word. So any time you come across the word angel in the New Testament, remember something about it. It's not translated. It's just a word that means messenger. A couple of observations about the word should put down. Or a third thing about the word angel, is that sometimes the word angelos or malak in the Old Testament, it is sometimes used for human beings, or sometimes used for men. Every time you have the word angel, it does not have to refer to a supernatural being. It can simply refer to a messenger. Probably the best example of that is in the book of Revelation. Each one of the seven letters, remember, is written to the angel at such and such church. Is that angel, messenger, a supernatural being, or is he simply referring to the pastor teacher in that context? So sometimes it's simply used for men. It'd be a perfectly appropriate word. If you delivered a message for somebody else, you are an angel. In the proper sense of the word, you are delivering a message. Since the word means messenger, obviously, angels always represent someone. And we'll find throughout passages in the Scripture that some angels represent God, and some are stated to represent Satan. Now, again, all of this is generalization. We'll look at passages to see if this information is accurate. Some represent God, some represent Satan, so that whenever you talk about an angel, you always have to tie him to the fact that he's a messenger. Messenger of whom? And the only thing that will give that, of course, would be the particular context. All right, that's the first thing by way of introduction to the subject, a definition of what angelology is and the source of information we'll be using. Now, the second thing we need to put down is that there's a definite problem when you come to angels. And the problem is basically middle-aged, silly, sometimes even grotesque speculation about angels. For example, there was a point of time, and you can read this in some of your histories of theology and so forth, when they argued over, and let me give you three of some of the ridiculous things they would argue about. How many angels do you think can be put on the end of a needle at once? Very, very profound question. How many angels can stand on the end of a needle at once? You had debates over, can angels be in two places at the same time? And there was one point of time when they came up with the number of angels. I believe it was 301,655,000, and I forget the last figure. How they arrived at it, I'm not sure. The most humorous thing, and it's pitiful because it's made the subject look ridiculous, over in the book of Psalms, Psalm 78, verse 25, it talks about angels' food. And then you go back to Genesis 18 and verse 8, and it talks about how the angels ate. And consequently, they said since angels ate, that they were going to have the logical consequences of eating. And in some of their serious theological debates, they discussed the excrement of angels, its nature and character and so forth. So with all of that background, coupled with the fact that on lots of your cathedrals built in the Middle Ages, up at the top of the column, you'd have these little grinning demon-like characters that were supposed to be angelic beings, coupled with the fact that Satan is supposed to be red, have a tail, horns, and so forth, and you put all that together and the whole subject looks ridiculous. So then I simply mention this as a problem because there's lots of superstition, lots of guesswork that is really not an attempt to gather data from Scripture, but really just a lot of silly speculation. So that is the problem we're dealing with when we come to angels and will exist all the way through, but it's just, let's be aware of it. Okay, next, let's take a look at the scope of what we're going to cover. And this will just be, by way of a preview, what we'll be covering in the following weeks. First of all, we'll be looking, and we'll get through some of these tonight, we'll be looking at the classification of angels. Does Scripture put angels in any sort of classification, or is an angel an angel? Obviously, there's some classification in that some represent Satan, some are said to represent God. Can we classify any further? We'll get to that tonight. Second, we ought to ask, does the Scripture give us anything about the nature of angels? What are they like? What is their predominant characteristic? Third, Scripture does give us something about the number of angels. Fourth, Scripture also indicates something about the fact that they are not a rambling mass, but the fact we can say something about the organization of angels. Fifth, we'll look at the abode of angels. Where are they said to reside in Scripture? Everywhere? Can they move? Do they? And so forth. Is there anything there on that subject, the abode of angels? Sixth, what do angels do? or the ministry of angels. What do God's angels do? What do Satan's angels do? Then, seventh, we're going to have a classification of named angels in Scripture. And we'll subdivide that into the first named one called Lucifer or Satan. And when we look at that, we will subdivide that into Lucifer's creation, his sin, his attack, his methods, his career, his cosmos, his demons. And then we'll look at the second angel called Gabriel, and then a third angel called Michael. And by the time we do all of that, we'll be tired and move to another subject. Okay, beginning tonight then with the first area, what about the classification of angels? First of all, angels fall in Scripture into two distinct classes. The first class will be made up of unfallen or God's angels. And the second class will be made up of fallen or Satan's angels. Now let's begin to establish that. Under unfallen angels, how do we know there's a class of angels that are called God's angels? All right, let's use some sample passages starting back in Genesis chapter 28, verse 2. Genesis 28, verse 2. 28, verse 12, rather. All we want to establish is there is a class of angels connected to God. And when we go through these passages, these are by no means all of the passages. This is just a sampling of the passages. Chapter 28, verse 12. And again, we're going to make no attempt to deal with the context or what he's talking about here because that's really not important. The important thing is just to see the concept that's involved in it. Verse 12, it says, "And he dreamed, and behold, the ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God descending and ascending and descending on it." So notice you've got the word angels, meaning messenger, and then you've got the of God attached to it that defines whose they are. So you have a phenomena, 28:12, of what is called God's angels. Look over at the book of Psalms 8. Incidentally, I guess we should stop for just a moment and remind you of what I think you're aware of, but of the method we use. If the object in studying subjects such as angels is to find out what Scripture has to say on it, obviously the method should be to pull all the data that we can out of Scripture, lay it down in front of us and see what we've got, and then draw conclusions from that. And that's the object of going through passages. We don't go through all of the passages. Obviously, it would be a long evening if we go through the 108 passages in the Old Testament and 165 in the New. We'd be here most of the night. But we pick out sample ones that show what the general picture is. Psalm 8, verse 5. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Over a few pages to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 11. 91:11, here's a verse that Christ used in the Gospel of Matthew. Psalm 91:11 says, "For he shall give his angels," his, a pronoun referring to God, and angels, of course, meaning messengers, "his," or God's angels, or God's messengers, "charge over thee to keep thee in all your ways." Psalm 103, verse 20. 103:20. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels," and the "his" goes back to the word Lord, all in capital letters, meaning Jehovah. So in Psalm 103, verse 20, you've got his or Jehovah's angels. Psalm 104:4 speaks of the Lord who makes his angels, spirits, his ministers, a flaming fire. And then finally, in Psalm 148:2, you have another reference to his angels. Again, I'm being selective. This is not all of the passages. This can be derived from many sources in Scripture. We're just using samples. Psalm 148 and verse 2 says, "Praise ye him, all his messengers," or his angels, "praise ye him, all his hosts." so that you do have, supported by a good body of information, not only here, but we'll find the same thing in the New Testament, that angels may be classified into God's angels, and they may also be classified as fallen angels or Satan's angels. And let's establish that by some passages. First of all, turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. 25:41. We've had passages that talk about his angels, and the his referred to God. Now, let's see if there's another classification mentioned in Scripture, and this is down in verse 41. Christ says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So there we have a second class. God's angels and now Satan's angels are also recognized by Scripture. Jude, next to the last book of the New Testament, verse 6. Notice you have a grouping of angels there that did not remain loyal to God, but are called fallen angels. In verse 6, it says, "And the angels," notice a plurality of them, "who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day." Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 and verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels," that would represent the divine or God's company, "fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." So notice you have the two opponents, the dragon and Michael, and each one of them has angels on their own side or associated with each. Verse 9 defines what he means by the dragon when it says, "And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his," Satan's, "angels cast out with him." So then we've got angels then divided into two classes. Those who are fallen, linked to Satan, and those who are unfallen, linked to God. Now, that subdivides one more time, because fallen angels split off in Scripture into two classes themselves. The fallen angels are classed as some are free and some are bound. Now, let's establish that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, 4. This verse also indicates that when we say fallen angels, we have some scriptural substantiation for it, because in the particular passage it will talk about the fact that certain angels sinned. Chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned," so there is your fallen class, "but what did he do with them? Cast them down to," King James says, "hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved to judgment." Notice they are bound angels, and they are in a certain place called hell. That is not the normal word for hell. The normal word for hell is Hades or Gehenna. This is a word that occurs only one time in the Bible. It's the word Tartarus. And our translators have given us the word hell for it, but it's the only time it occurs in all of the Bible, just once, Tartarus. And the best you can say about it, it is a prison house for angels that are bound. However, all fallen angels are not bound, and Paul warns about that in Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "Some of the fallen class are free." As a matter of fact, in Ephesians 6:12, Paul is going to say that the basic battle that a believer fights is against unseen powers. Chapter 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual forces, wicked ones in the heavenlies." And we will pick up later how the terms principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and so forth are all other terms that are used for fallen angelic beings. The interesting thing in the context is that in verse 12, he's simply saying the very nature of the battle of the Christian life exists in the sphere not of what's tangible and what is seen, but what is not seen, which we will later simply label the invisible warfare that is really the nature of the Christian life. All right, with that then, and we'll find many others in the free category, but that ought to be enough passages simply to establish, first of all, can you classify angels? And as far as Scripture is concerned, that's basically what we have. Fallen into two classes, gods, the unfallen, the fallen that are Satan's, and the fallen into two classes, those that are free, and the free ones are regarded as active opponents of believers. And in Ephesians 6, he says, it is the warfare against them that is a direct involvement of the Christian life. Then you have the classification of fallen angels that are bound. All right, so much for classification. Second, can we get anything in Scripture as far as the nature of angels? The first thing we can say about them is this. They are created. They are not eternal. And let's base that. Psalm 1, 4, 8, and verse 2 through 5. Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5. Here's a section of several verses that is taking a look at the divine creation. And beginning in verse 2, you have the following. Praise ye Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun, moon. Praise Him, all the stars of light. Praise Him, ye heaven of heavens, ye waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they. And the pronoun they goes back to verse 2, the angels. Verse 2, the hosts. Verse 3, the sun and the moon. Verse 3, the stars. Verse 4, the heavens of heavens, and so forth. So it says, and they, all of the foregoing, were created. So notice you have a clear statement that they are among created beings, which means obviously angels are not eternal. That's something about their nature. They're created beings. The second thing we can say about them is this. They, in Scripture, are regarded as intelligent, but not omniscient. Omniscient meaning to know everything. Two passages, one from the Old, one from the New. 2 Samuel 14. 2 Samuel 14, verse 20. These two passages will show they are very intelligent beings, but that does not make them omniscient. They know much, but not everything. 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 20. Now again, we're interrupting right in the context, but I don't think an explanation of the context is necessary to get the point that we're looking at the verse for. Verse 20, to change the face of the matter, hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my lord or master is wise. And the point is, how wise is your master? Well, he wants to emphasize wisdom, and notice how he does it. My lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. So notice you have a high degree of intelligence linked to angels. Same thing in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. That though 2 Samuel indicates that they have great wisdom, as will other passages, this is still not omniscience. And Matthew, the passage we're about to look at, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36 will say they cannot be put in the class of being omniscient. Verse 36, Jesus says, but that day, in reference to His return, that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So notice, intelligent but not omniscient. So that we have intelligent, created beings, there's a third factor. Scripture teaches very clearly that they are powerful, but not omnipotent. For example, look over just a page or two, Matthew 28 and verse 2. The context is the burial of Christ. And in verse 2, it says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it." One other context is going to say that not only was the stone rolled back from the door, but it was lifted out from the door, which is found in the Gospel of John. The necessary background for that, you recall, is that when they buried, they didn't dig a hole and put a person in it. The method of burial was simply to take a granite hill or something made of rock, dig into it, and then they would have slots above the ground for the body. Then in order to seal off or close it, they had usually a round-shaped stone that was in a groove or in a track so that it would be rolled back and then could be rolled forward. Some of those have been discovered, and if you had just a little stone in front of a normal tomb in those times that was a foot wide and 8 foot in height, assuming it was made of granite, which most of them were, you had about 4 tons. Now, that wasn't exactly the kind of thing that a guy just walk up to, you know, and grab it and, you know, pitch it out of the groove, as John indicates. But notice in the context, this was done by an angel, so that you have great physical power in that particular passage. However, if we look over at Ephesians 6, you find out something else, that not only do they have power in the physical realm, but there's power associated with angels of the fallen variety, whereby the only way they can be thwarted is with divine power. Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the methods of the devil." Notice the whole emphasis is be strong in the Lord's power. In other words, a believer is to be equipped with something better than human power, namely the Lord's power. Why? Verse 12, "Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against," and then a listing of the evil powers of Satan under the idea of principalities, powers, and dominions. And notice the idea, he's simply saying this: the only way you can overcome these evil angelic forces is by means of divine power. So, emphasizing they are powerful beings. So that, as to the nature of angels, let's come to a little conclusion by wrapping up all three passages, or all three statements. Basically, then, angels are divine creations. Going back to our Psalm 148, they are divine creations of great power and intelligence. And as we proceed throughout the study, I think you'll find all the way through that that statement will hold with many, many passages where these divine creations are of great power and great intelligence. All right, our third grouping is, can we say anything about the number of angels? Say anything about the number of angels. Let me make a statement and then we'll look at passages. The number of angels happens to be one of the superlatives as far as Scripture is concerned. As to number, they are tremendously massive as presented in Scripture. Let's go back first of all to the Old Testament, Daniel 7 and verse 10. Daniel 7 and verse 10. The setting is the throne room of God, and in verse 10 it says, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened." So notice you've got a superlative statement, thousands of thousands, or 10,000 times 10,000, emphasizing the tremendous number of angels. Luke chapter 2, Luke 2, in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. Then in verse 10, the angel speaks and says, I bring you great good tidings of great cheer, which will be to all people, announces the birth of Christ. And then notice in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. So notice you have a hint as to number, namely massive. Hebrews 12:22. Again, an indication as to the number of angels. Verse 22, but says, you are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So as to the number, I guess the best thing to say is they are massive, or to use the word of Hebrews 12:22, they are called innumerable. All right, what about then, number four, the organization of angels? Is this simply a mass of beings, pictured usually in our minds as white with wings, that are playing harps? Well, Scripture is going to point out that they are organized. One of the first things, before we look at the organization, I think this is a good thing to a good point to bring it in, is to remember that angels in Scripture are not a race, but a company. Now, here's what I mean by that. Angels are said by Scripture not to procreate. Over in the book of Matthew, when we might take a look at it, Matthew chapter 22, is where we can base the fact that angels do not reproduce. So they're not a race, you know, so that you have mother and father angel and a little angel was born today and lots of little angels were born in the different spheres. Scripture never presents that as the case. There are no Mr. and Miss angels with a family of four. Matthew 22 and verse 30 says, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And then he illustrates the point. But rather than marrying and giving in marriage, they are like the angels of God in heaven. In other words, he's simply saying angels do not marry or angels do not procreate, so they're not a race, they're a company. So that, being the case, and we'll get a little more detail on this later, when the fallen angels fell, they fell one at a time. Or we could put it this way, different from the human race, when Adam sinned, the race was involved. When an angel sinned, he did so by himself, and so however many fallen angels there are, they fell of their own volition one at a time. All right, second thing is, in the New Testament, you do have ranks of angels. And I would conclude that from the words used to describe them. Colossians 1:16. I'm picking this because it's simply a passage that represents the ideas that many other passages also use in the New Testament. Verse 15 says, who, pronoun referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, that is Christ, were all things created. Then he goes through the listing. Things that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be, and then the listing, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. And thrones, principalities, powers, and dominions. I got them out of order, didn't I? Powers and dominions are all words used throughout the Bible to refer to angelic beings. Now, thrones, principalities, powers, and dominions. First of all, the word throne is another transliterated word because the Greek word for throne is thronos. And it's often used for one who occupies a throne. The second term, the term principalities, is the Greek word arche. Arche simply means first or to be a leader, like the archbishop or whatever. Arche means to be first or predominant, and the idea of that is one who governs. It's often used of officials in the Roman Empire that had a governing capacity. The term powers, exousia, is one who has authority or one with authority. Dominions is the translation of the Greek word kuriotes. And you can see the kurios means lord. And kuriotes was simply used of one who ruled. And while all the words are quite similar, they all involve responsibility in terms of leadership and government and ruling, it is interesting that distinct terms are used. I would conclude then from that they are organized. There are angelic beings that fall in the arche class, angelic beings that are in the exousia class, angelic beings that are in the kuriotes class, angelic beings that are in the thronos class of authority. Fifth, can we say anything, and again some of these points now will develop further as we get into the study, can we say anything about the abode of angels? Jude 6. That there was a place of abode for angels is clear in verse 6 because it says, "And the angels who did not keep their first estate, but left their own dwelling place," or left their own habitation. So in the term own habitation, that indicates that there was an assigned place. At the same time, notice that though they were assigned a place, they were also free to leave it, and some did. They had their habitation, but they were not confined to it, in the sense that they were not permitted to leave, because in this passage, though God had a place for them, some chose not to remain in that particular place. We also have the passage we've looked at earlier, and we'll not turn to it again, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, where it says certain angels are living in a place called Tartarus. You also have Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, which talks about angelic powers in the heavenlies. And the word heavenlies is a term in Scripture that can refer to anything from the presence of God clear down to the atmosphere around us. So basically, what can we say about in terms of coming again to a conclusion, basically we can say then this: intelligent and powerful created beings, or other names, called angels or other names, occupy and have access to all space. Now, that's not true of all of them. Some of them, as we have already seen, are confined. But from this, we can conclude that these intelligent, powerful, created beings called angels do occupy and have access to space. Now, sixth, What about the ministry of angels? What do angels do? Do they play harps? Do they fly? Sit on clouds? Or what? And we'll take that in two relationships. First of all, let's take the ministry of angels in relation to man. We'll break it really into two parts because we'll find out that angels had a ministry in relationship to man. We'll also find lots of passages that say angels had a relationship to Jesus Christ. First of all, angels in relationship to man. Key passage, Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1:14 is a passage that categorically states that they do have a ministry to us. Go back as far as 1:13 in order to get the context. Verse 13 says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, quote, 'Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are not they, angels, all ministering or serving spirits sent forth to minister or to serve for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now notice you do have simply the statement of the passage, do angels have a ministry to man? And Hebrews 1:14 is quite emphatic in stating that yes, angels have been dispensed or sent forth, and the purpose is to minister to man. The thing it omits is, granted, it says they do minister, but it doesn't tell us what do they do or how do they minister. Do they? Yes. How do they do it? This passage does not tell. There are passages, however, that do tell what they do. And let's break it down into parts. First of all, what they did in relation to man in the apostolic age. What they did in the apostolic age. And what I mean by apostolic age, I mean, what did they do before completion of Scripture? For that, we can say three things. Very frequently, before the completion of Scripture, angels were used to bring answers to prayer and give instructions. They brought answers to prayer and delivered instructions. That would harmonize, of course, completely with what they're called, messengers. Let's establish that with reference to two passages, Acts chapter 10. Verses 3-6. Notice in these contexts, they will be bringing answers to prayer and they'll be delivering instructions. Chapter 10, verse 3. It says, "He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him." And notice the context now is angelic relationship to men, or in this context, to a man. Well, what was the relationship that the angel bore to the man? Well, verse 3, the angel's coming to him and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Your prayers and alms are come up for a memorial before God." Notice he's delivering a message about his prayer. "And now here are some instructions," verse 5. "Send men to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He will tell you what you ought to do. And when the angel who spoke unto Cornelius was departed," etc., etc. So notice in the context, what did the angel do? He functioned as bringing an answer to prayer, and he delivered to the man instructions. Over a page or two, chapter 12 of Acts, 12:5. Verse 5 says, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord came to him, and a light shone in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, Gird yourself, bind on your sandals, and so he did. And he said to him, Cast your garment about you, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and knew not that it was true what was done by the angels, but thought he saw a vision, and so forth. When they were past the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. They went out, passed through the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. What did the angel do? The church had been praying. God dispenses his own messenger. His own messenger brings Peter out of prison and gives him instructions. So one ministry we know about, and it's a ministry in the apostolic age. Angels function to bring answers to prayer and to give instructions. There's also a second. By the way, let's put a warning with that. Since they're connected to answered prayer, the warning that Scripture gives us is very clear. The warning is, do not pray to angels. Let me show you three passages that make that clear. Even though they have a function here, they are not to be prayed to. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Colossians 2, verse 18. This is a clear-cut verse that forbids angelic worship or pray to or praying to angels. Though it does assume that it was a practice by some, but Scripture forbids it. Chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So notice there's a warning about doing such. Look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. You have a context where prayer to or worship of angels was started, and the angel very sharply rebukes it. Chapter 22 of Revelation, verses 8 and 9. Strange, John, in writing the book of Revelation, made the mistake of being so impressed with the great angelic power and value that he knelt in front of one once. And notice what happens when he did it. Verse 8, And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. So notice John is tremendously impressed, falls down on his knees in front of the angel to worship. And then, verse 9, Then saith he, that is the angel, to me, See thou do it not. For I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of them who keep the words of the book, worship God. And then there's another incident similar to that in Revelation 19:10. So notice that though they had a function in prayer and bringing answers to prayer, the Word of God strictly forbids praying to angels directly in Colossians 2, and the angel forbids it over in Revelation chapter 22. A second function of angels in relation to man in the book of Acts is they often delivered from danger. Acts 5, verse 19. Acts 5, 19. Acts 5, 19 says, But an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, So notice you have an instance of an angel delivering from danger. All right, what about angels in relation to us? First of all, we know this. Angels definitely observe us. Angels definitely observe us. Three particular areas that angels observe. One, when they look down at a group of believers and see partiality. Angels observe partiality. We'll put passages with these as soon as we list them. Second, angels also see when there's improper worship. And third, whatever our ministry is, they see our ministries. Now let's establish that with passages. First of all, under the category of how angels observe us, first of all, they see partiality. 1 Timothy 5:21. 1 Timothy 5:21. 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul speaks to Timothy and says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. So notice he's exhorting Timothy not to be partial, and he exhorts him not to be partial before Jesus Christ and before the angels. And the implication, of course, is that angels are observing, they see, so that in the presence of Christ and in the presence of angels, observe what I tell you, he tells Timothy. They see improper worship, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 11:10. The context of chapter 11 has to do with the worship of the Corinthians, which was improper. And he, in correcting the problem, in verse 10 says, For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head. Why? Because of the angels. So the idea is that in 1 Corinthians 11, the worship was improper in this particular area. And he says, you ought to straighten this out because of angels, who obviously are observing. Back a few pages to chapter 4 and verse 9. 4, 9. 1 Corinthians 4, 9. Angels observe our ministries or our service. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle. Spectacle carries a little bit of a connotation in English that shouldn't be there. It simply means we're made something that can be observed unto the world and to angels and to men. So notice, Paul regards his ministry as observed by angels. Fourth, Scripture indicates that angels exercise guardianship. Angels exercise guardianship. One passage from the Old, one from the New. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Notice the idea of guardianship. It says, For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Notice, the idea involved is the idea of angels exercise guardianship. Look at the New Testament, Matthew 18 and verse 10. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Matthew 18:10 is often used to indicate that little children have special guardian angels. Now, granted, when you watch them building tree houses and so forth, if they only have one, that's a pretty poor arrangement, because I would say they require lots of them. What is often taught, though, from Matthew 18, verse 10, is that little children have guardian angels. Here's the way the verse reads. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And that's often taken to teach that little children have guardian angels watching over them. Now, I think that's possible. But the real heart of the matter is when he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, is he talking about children? Those that argue that he is would go back to chapter 18 and verse 2. And they would say, well, look, in verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of him. And therefore they say, since there's a little child there, verse 10, he says to the group, looking at the little child, be careful that you don't mistreat them, because remember, this little child has his own personal guardian angel. I won't pound the pulpit on this, nor would I pound it anyway, but I don't think the little ones in verse 10 is really a reference to the little child at all. I take it that in the context, what he does is he sets up the little child, literally, in the first part of chapter 18, and he uses the little child as a model from which to teach how believers ought to get along with believers. Therefore, by the time he gets down to verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, he's not talking about how adults treat children. He's talking about how believers ought to treat believers. So I take it then in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, is not talking about adult treatment of child or children, but he's talking about believer-to-believer relationship, which I think can be established in the preceding context, and therefore says that remember that other believers do have their angels or guardian angels, so that you have angels exercising a ministry in regard to us of guardianship. Now, I take it then, in the light of that, that as a group of believers, one of the means or methods whereby God provides protection and guardianship for each one of us tonight as believers is via or by means of angels. As a matter of fact, we'll find a very interesting statement in Hebrews later. Well, it says, many have entertained angels unawares. So that, I think we could take it very seriously from the context that angels exercise a relationship to us of guardianship. Now, I'll simply put down what is next in the outline, and we'll start with it next Tuesday evening. Ministry of angels in relation to man, and then next Tuesday evening, be relationship, ministry of angels in relationship to Christ. And we'll find a good deal of material that's involved in that area, and then from there we'll move on to what is next. After the ministry, we'll come down to the named angels. We'll look at Lucifer and look at Satan's career, his object, how he attacks believers, what plan does he have for the unbeliever, what plan does he have for the Christian, how does he work his way in, what are his methods. Ought to be very profitable in seeing the way Satan launches attack against both believers and unbelievers alike. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that we might understand it thoroughly and carefully in order to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.